Catholic bishops of Canada put on what they called a Congress on Theology. They asked a distinguished Jewish rabbi, Abraham Heschel, to talk on the subject of the Jewish notion of God. I would like to quote his introduction, because he took this strange assignment and really made something of it. Here's how it reads. The God of Israel is a name, not a notion. A notion describes, a name evokes. A notion is attained through generalization. A name is learned through acquaintance. A notion is conceived. A name is called. There are no proofs for the existence of the God of Israel. There are only witnesses. You cannot define him. You can only invoke him. He is not a notion, but a name. When the Second Vatican Council assembled and put together its declaration on the relationship of the Church to non-Christian religions, it reminded all of Christendom that we have a common patrimony, we Christians, with Judaism in the instance of the Old Testament. At that time, John the 23rd referred to us Christians as spiritual Semites. And the point of all this is that we neglect our relationship and our study of Judaism to our peril. There is much that we can learn from Judaism. And we have one of its most distinguished representatives among us this morning in the person of Professor Alice Rifkin from Hebrew Union College in Cincinnati. He's the Adolph S. Oakes Professor of Jewish History at that institution. This, of course, is a very famous institution. Its journal, the Hebrew Union College Annual, is one of the most respected and authoritative items that we have in our library. For this journal, Professor Rifkin, in 75, wrote an article, Beth-Din, Boulay, Sanhedrin, A Tragedy of Errors. But that's only one of many articles that he has written for all kinds of journals throughout the world. Professor Rifkin has taught at Gratz College and Dropsy College. He was a Cyrus Adler postdoctoral research fellow before coming to Cincinnati back in 1949. He's been a visiting professor at Antioch College and at the University of Utah, which must have been an interesting experience, at Southern Methodist University in 1977. And one of the most outstanding honors you can get in Judaism is to receive a Simon Guggenheim Fellow, which he did in 1962. He's the author of the article on Josephus in the New International Encyclopedia. And for the Encyclopedia Britannica, he did the article on Uriel de Costa and Samuel HaNagid. Among his books are The Dynamics of Jewish History and The Shaping of Jewish History. And the most recent one, which is in the bookstore and which a good many of you bought, thank you very much, is known as The Hidden Revolution, The Pharisees' Search for the Kingdom Within, published by Abington, and Professor Rifkin has just told me that it is being published in England under the distinguished byline of SBCK. He will speak to us today on the subject of Pharisaism under the title, A New Look at the Pharisees. I present to you Professor Alice Rifkin, and give him a Concordia welcome.
My first experience with a standing ovation before a talk was yesterday afternoon when I addressed the faculty. It is so rare after a talk that I imagine. imagine that this must be what is truly Christian grace and charity. And I'm delighted to be a Jewish recipient. I'm most indebted to you, Professor Charlemagne, for your introduction, which brings an insight that I myself had not previously been vouchsafed to have a knowledge of, about the Heschel concept of notion and name. And this is just one of my indebtednesses to you, and that's a lovely dinner that we had together yesterday evening, where we could share so much of our spiritual interests in common. But it's a tremendous honor for me and pleasure to be able to have this opportunity to speak to such a distinguished body of students and faculty and friends of the spirit and of learning. And particularly, I must say, overawed that, assuming that it's of your own free will, that so many of you in this day and age should foregather to hear a lecture on anything. You can be certain that as I look around, I'm trying to have it so impressed on my memory that the next time I speak for stragglers, two here and three there and maybe one in the middle, I will remember that it wasn't a dream. On one occasion, there really was an audience of this. Now, this morning, then, as you probably anticipated, as most appropriate, I will begin with a text, and that is Matthew 23, which begins, "Then said Jesus to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice." And then you will recall that it doesn't take many verses. Indeed, by the time one reaches verse 13, that a litany is introduced that is repeated again and again. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you traverse sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Woe to you, blind guides," and I need not read the all that follows, just to remind you that in verse 19, it is picked up again, "you blind men," and then the refrain in 23, "woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These are what you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the plate, but inside they are full of extortion and rapacity. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the plate, that the outside also may be clean." Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Whether one adopts or prefers another version, or whether one goes back to the original Greek, it's very, very difficult to find these verses as giving anything but a somewhat negative picture. Of the Pharisees. Indeed, in all of the Gospels, there is no such scorching denunciation of the Pharisees as we find here. Calling them a brood of vipers, calling them denizens of hell, calling them blind guides, whitewashed tombs. This kind of description is not to be found to this degree in any of the gospel texts, nor is it to be found in the letters of Paul or in any other work of the New Testament. Therefore, it is all the more astonishing that Matthew 23, and only Matthew 23, is the gospel that most tightly binds the Pharisees to the disciples of Jesus, to the early Christians, in a kind of bind which the gospel writer does not know how to slip, does not know how to sever. Because he says the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you. That these vipers, these whitewashed tombs, these blind guides, indeed they are all these, so the gospel writer would have us believe, but nonetheless, they are the authority. They sit in Moses' seat, and no matter what it is that they do that you find so heinous, you are to practice and observe whatever they tell you. And with not so much as a wisp of challenge, that perhaps the scribes and Pharisees were usurpers, that they did not have a right to sit in Moses' seat, and that particularly in view of these unseemly qualities, their unseating is long overdue because they had no right to have been sat there to begin with. And also we find that in Matthew, the remarkable affirmation and warning indeed that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not be in the kingdom of heaven. Close out to you. A minimum requirement for the kingdom is to be at least as righteous as the Pharisees. And what makes the Christian, the follower of Jesus, what differentiates and lifts him a stage beyond is what follows beyond, but does not displace. Righteousness must be at least that of the Pharisees. So when we see this startling kind of paradox that on the one hand, the Pharisees are the legitimate authorities, where even the followers of Jesus are bound to carry out what they command. And on the other hand, we find them to be the most vile of leaders, of blind guides, broods of vipers, whitewashed tombs. Now, what is very startling in retrospect is that the author of the the gospel, did not do that kind of research, which scholars in our own day are wont to do, and particularly when one is engaged in an exegetical exercise, which would seem to mandate that if we read the scribe and the Pharisee sit on Moses' seat, that we turn to Moses' book in order to discover how indeed the scribes and Pharisees had gotten this authority, but which Jesus does not see any way of separating from. This indeed we will do, though the author of the Gospels, though knowing the Pentateuch and the Old Testament, certainly with a kind of thoroughness that sometimes we fall slightly short of, did not find the impulse to do. And when we turn to the five books of Moses, and we read every single verse from the first sentence of Genesis to the last sentence of Deuteronomy, a kind of practice, and I'd say, which could do none of us any real harm, that we will look in vain either for the Hebrew term scribes, soferim, which never occurs at all in the five books of Moses, and we will look equally in vain, and one might almost say more in vain, for the Hebrew term perushim, Pharisee. It simply does not exist. It will not be found in the five books of Moses. Not that the five books of Moses lack authority figures. There's Abraham, there is Isaac, there is Jacob, but they are neither scribes nor Pharisees. But after all, they antedated Moses. And then there is Moses' authority, prophetic authority. There is Joshua's prophetic authority. There is priestly authority. And in the book of Deuteronomy, there is even provision made for monarchical authority. But nowhere do we find the scribes or Pharisees or anything even remotely equivalent to what they were exercising any authority or being placed on Moses' seat by Moses. So having gone through the Pentateuch, we certainly see that it was not Moses who put them there. So perhaps they were put there by other prophets or by other authority figures that we read about in other parts of the Bible. So we go through the historical books, the books of Joshua, the books of Judges, the books of Samuel, the book of Kings, and no Pharisees, no Perushim. But we do find occasionally a sofer. But this sofer is a scribe, literally a scribe, or a chronicler, or a secretary, never, ever exercising any kind of an authority over the law. So though we find the term sofer, we do not find the substance that is involved in sitting on Moses' seat. And if we go to the prophets, we discover, again, a sofer occasionally, but always a secretary, always a scribe. And we go to the hagiographer, we find, once again, a scribe occasionally, but never, either in the prophetic books or in the hagiographer, do we find Pharisees mentioned. Now, it is true that when we read the book of Ezra, for one brief fleeting moment, we might think that because Ezra is called the sofer, Ezra the scribe, and is indeed remembered as Ezra the scribe, that perhaps here we have a scribe sitting in Moses' seat, except that it is very evident that Ezra's genealogy that is given to us is a genealogy that takes Ezra through Tzadok, the high priest of the temple of Solomon, and back to Phinehas, to Eleazar, and to Aaron, so that we find that Ezra has the genealogy of that authority that Moses had indeed placed in his seed in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, namely the sons of Aaron, the Aaronite priestly class, so that it is very understandable that Ezra is exercising authority, sitting in Moses' seat, not because he was also a scribe, but rather because he was the descendant of that line that is the high priestly line, and is so designated in the five books of Moses itself. Now, if we move from the biblical world and move beyond to the society as the Israelite society, as it flourished in the post-exilic period after the time of the Restoration, and seek whether or not the scribes and Pharisees are sitting on Moses' seat, we open the book of Ben Sira, the book of Ecclesiasticus, and we do indeed discover that Ben Sira gives us a description of a scribe, so the term Pharisee is not used, but a description of a scribe in verse 39 that has nothing whatsoever to do with authority over the law. In chapter 39, we read that on the other hand, he who devotes himself to the study of the law of the Most High will seek out the wisdom of all the ancients, will be concerned with prophecies, will discourse with notable men, penetrate the subtleties of parables, seek out the hidden meaning of proverbs, be at home with the obscurities of parables, appear before rulers, will set his heart to rise early to seek the Lord who made him, and will make supplication before the Most High. He will open his mouth in prayer and make supplication for his sin. Not one word about exercising any kind of authority over the law, because the exercise of authority over the law, as Ben Sira makes it very, very clear, he ascribed himself as Aaron and the descendants of Aaron, as we read in chapter number 45, when he is he's going through a listing of all the great heroes, the biblical heroes of Israel, and bespeaks Moses and the revelation in five verses. And then the revelation itself turns out to be Aaron. And Aaron is given all of 21 or so verses. His vestments and holy garments are carefully and described in loving detail, as it is in the Pentateuch itself. In verse 15, we learn from Ben Sira himself, a scribe, mind you, saying that Moses ordained Aaron, anointed him with holy oil. It was an everlasting covenant for him and for his descendants all the days of heaven to minister to the Lord and serve as priests and bless his people in his name. He chose him out of all of the living to offer sacrifice to the Lord, incense and a pleasing odor as a memorial portion to make atonement for the people. And then the crucial verse, verse 17. In God's commandments, he gave Aaron authority in statutes and judgments to teach Jacob the testimonies and to enlighten Israel with his law. Aaron sits on Moses' seat. Aaron's descendants sit on Moses' seat. They are in charge of the commandments. They have authority over the statutes and judgments. They are to teach the testimonies to Jacob and enlighten Israel with the law, not the scribe. The authority figures is, as the Pentateuch had made very, very clear, to be Aaron and Aaron's son. And here a scribe, who fulsomely describes in the passage that I read to you, has no seeming even wish to even share this authority, much less challenge it. In fact, verse 17, surprising as it may seem, is followed by verse 18. And here in verse 18,
Ben Sira chooses of all of the episode in the wilderness. Of all the episode in the wilderness, he chooses the story of Korah, who led a revolt of the Levites against Aaron's authority. Outsiders have conspired against him, Ben Sira says, against Aaron, and envied him in the wilderness. Dathan and Abiram and their men and the company of Korah in wrath and anger. The Lord saw it and was not pleased, and in the wrath of his anger they were destroyed. He wrought wonders against them to consume them in flaming fire. So there is no question whatsoever that in Ben Sira's day, that any challenge to Aaron's absolute authority, the sons of Aaron's absolute authority, the high priest in his day, would be worthy of the same kind of punishment that God had meted out to Korah and his company when they had challenged Aaron's supremacy as having exclusive rights to the priesthood. So that we find that prior to the Hasmonean revolt, prior to 165 or so, before the Christian era, there simply is no warrant whatsoever for scribes and Pharisees exercising authority, sitting in Moses' seat. So we are all the more astonished that given the fact that there is no warrant, no biblical warrant, and given the fact that there is no traditional warrant, that even following the close of the Bible, there had not arisen some class that had sat in Moses' seat, we're all the more astonished of Matthew 23, finding them not only sitting there, but insisting that no matter how they treat you, you've got to do what they tell you. You shall practice and observe whatever they tell you. So the question then arises for all of us, and for an historian in particular, how did this transformation of authority occur? How do you get from the Aaronite priest who sat in Moses' seat to the scribes and Pharisees sitting in Moses' seat? And to find the answer to that question is, I can assure you, not the easiest of ten. Because we must depend on little snippets of data, little tiny bits of information that we draw upon deduce what seems to be the necessary deduction. And these tidbits, one might say, that these little clues that we can find are largely drawn from Josephus, the Jewish historian who lived during the revolt against Rome, who was a sort of a late contemporary of Jesus, and who wrote a very detailed history of the Jews, the antiquities, where he previously worked in the wars, but where he had gone into the whole history of the Jewish people from the very beginning. Now, Josephus himself was a Pharisee. To his dying day, he was a follower of this class, of the scribes, Pharisees. In fact, one of the last things he ever penned was his autobiography, his Vita, and there he specifically affirmed that from the age of 18 on, he had been a follower of the Pharisees, and consequently, we are dealing here with a historian. If anyone would know when the Pharisees came into existence, Josephus would know. And therefore, when we read Josephus' historical reconstruction, we are struck by the fact that prior to the Hasmonean revolt, Josephus never, ever mentions Pharisees, never, ever mentions Sadducees, never, ever mentions Essenes. The first mention that Josephus gives us of the Pharisees is in an interject in the 3-4 lines in dealing with the Hasmonean revolt and with the time of Jonathan the Hasmonean, where he said, now at this time there were 3 schools of thought amongst the Jews. the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes, and suddenly they're there. Never in all of the thousands of verses prior to this interject that they are not to be found. And then suddenly, not only are they there, but there are alongside them two other forms of Judaism. And then we're even more struck when we read further into the scene, when we read about the time of John Hyrcanus, who was a Hasmonean high priest, that in the early days of his high priesthood, of John Hyrcanus' high priesthood, the John Hyrcanus viewed himself as being a disciple of the Pharisees, that John Hyrcanus split with the Pharisees later in his high priesthood, that in splitting in the Pharisees and going over to the Sadducees, Josephus says he abrogated the unwritten laws, the laws not written down in the laws of Moses, which the people, which the Pharisees had transmitted to the people, which they had claimed had been handed down by tradition, and which was the binding law for Judaism of the community at that time, which is abrogated when John Hyrcanus split with the Pharisees. And not only are the Pharisees now clearly there, but they are sitting on Moses' seat, temporarily unseated by John Hyrcanus, which led to a civil war, which raged during the whole reign and high priesthood of Alexander Eunaeus. And the civil war could only be resolved when Ptolemy Alexander restored the Pharisees to their authority, put them back on Moses' seat, and reestablished the unwritten laws which had been abrogated by her father-in-law. And from that point on, these laws are the laws of the Jewish community and regulating all of the practices down through Jesus' day and beyond the destruction of the temple. So that we know with absolute certainty that no later than the beginning of the high priesthood of John Hyrcanus, we know absolutely that the Pharisees were sitting in Moses' seat, that their unwritten laws, not written down in the laws of Moses, were the laws that bound the community, the religious, the society as a whole. And though there was a temporary unseating, they were reset in the time of Ptolemy Alexander. And then from that point on, there was no challenge that actually involved an effort to unseat them ever again. So this much we can now understand, that when the author, when Jesus is speaking to the crowd and the disciples, the scribes, the Pharisees sitting on Moses' seat, they had been sitting there for a long time. And had been sitting there for a long time because they had successfully gotten the support of the masses of people through the through civil war, as it turned out to be, and the people would heed only them. And therefore, we can understand this passage. Now, we can understand this passage, too, if we ask ourselves, what were these teachings that the Pharisees introduced? What were these unwritten laws that the Pharisees introduced that could have been so appealing and so attractive and so luring to the masses of people that they were willing to forsake a Hasmonean high priest? They were willing to engage in 30 years of bitter civil war and could only be satisfied if these teachings were restored. What was it that these scribes and Pharisees taught? What were these unwritten laws? Now, though there were many, I am concerned this morning only with the fundamental, essential triad, what I call the Pharisaic triad, that they were responsible for articulating, and in articulating this triad, brought to the religion of Israel a novel perception and understanding of God, a novel and a perceptive understanding of God's people and a perceptive, insightful understanding of salvation for the individual. And this is the triad that they taught. That there is a single Father God. And this Father God is not simply the Father of the people, that's biblical, nor even the Father of Abraham or of some other prophetic worthy, but the Father of each and every single individual in the universe. And that loving and caring and judging Father so loves the individual that he revealed to Israel not one law, but two laws. The written law that's in the five books of Moses and the oral law, the unwritten laws, which were transmitted not through the priesthood, but from Moses to Joshua to the elders to the prophet and now to the scribe Pharisee. Now, this twofold law and the oral law is not biblical. There is no provision for the oral law in the Pentateuch. But if you take this twofold law and the individual internalizes this twofold law and has it as his guide and his compass, then that individual can anticipate eternal life for his soul when he dies, and the restoration of his soul to his personal individual body at the time of resurrection. So that here we have a triad that is non-biblical and totally innovative and bearing the good news of eternal salvation for the individual, and that what makes Israel a community, a people of God, is not Israel of the flesh, that is, those who accept the written law only might be Israel of the flesh, but those who accept Israel of the Spirit, namely the Israel of the twofold law, which promises eternal life for every single individual who accepts God the Father and this revelation, irrespective of his previous condition of belief. So that a proselyte, these proselytes that the Pharisees went over land and sea in order to teach them this good news, a proselyte who adopted this triad and internalized the twofold law could anticipate eternal life with any Israelite born of the flesh, and could anticipate eternal life that would be denied to a high priest born to Israel of the flesh, who accepted only the written law, who, according to the Pharisees, by virtue of rejecting the written law and the oral law and the belief in eternal life and resurrection, would suffer eternal damnation, would suffer eternal suffering, as Josephus makes it absolutely clear. So what we have here, then, is what I call a mutation. We have a mutation in the religion of Israel because what emerges, this triad that emerges, is not the simple logical extension of biblical Judaism. But it comes literally out of nowhere but a desperate need to preserve the religion of Israel in the face of a provocative problem for which the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, and its sanction system had no answer. Because the five books of Moses says that makes it very, very clear that the rewards and punishments are this worldly rewards and punishments. You will have bounteous harvests. You will have granaries that are stacked full. You have the rain in due time and due season. The individual will have a long life, will have many children, will go down with honor, and will have all the goodness will be something that he will experience in this world. And the punishments are equally of this worldly sort. You'll have famines, you'll be exiled. The most terrible things are going to happen to you in the here and now, in the terrestrial world. But you will recall that the Hasmonean revolt broke out in relationship to the Antiochene decrees. Now, the Antiochene decrees imposed death on any Jew that continued to worship the one God, and on any Jew who failed to violate the laws of the dietary laws and so on. So that what you had was that the Jew, the Israelite, who remained loyal to the law, had his life snuffed out prior to those who succumbed and violated the law. There was no incentive to martyrdom if the consequences of martyrdom was to close out the very rewards that God had promised in the way of long life and prosperity, and those who bent the knee to Zeus would have an opportunity to enjoy, but those who courted martyrdom, it was finished and through. It was the failure of the Pentateuch to have an answer to why should I give up my life for the law when I give up all of the rewards that would follow from that very act itself. That this belief, the triad, was born as a solution, that one gives up one's life, but one gains eternal life. God is not simply rewarding a community and punishing a community and a people. God is concerned with each and every single individual who will either earn eternal life and his reward or will suffer eternal suffering and damnation. So that we have then the occasion for a mutation. And the Pharisees, scribes, Pharisees, the scholar class, were those responsible for bringing this good news. And you can therefore understand the enthusiasm and the excitement and the commitment and the martyrdom and the years of struggle, and why they, when John Hyrcan is split with the Pharisees, the masses of people would have none of it, because to split with the Pharisees, abandon the Pharisees, was to abandon the hope for eternal life and resurrection for the individual. Now, therefore, you can see that in Jesus' day, Jesus was necessarily bound up umbilically with the Pharisees, because the Pharisees taught the resurrection. The Pharisees taught eternal life and resurrection as against the Sadducees, who would hear nothing of the of a resurrection. Now, therefore, you can see that in Jesus' day, Jesus was necessarily bound up umbilically with the Pharisees, because the Pharisees taught the resurrection. The Pharisees taught eternal life and resurrection as against the Sadducees, who would hear nothing of the of a resurrection. And you will recall that in one of the very, very few instances where Jesus wins the praise and a nice pat on the back from a scribe is when he successfully refutes with a well-chosen proof text the Sadducean claim that there is no resurrection of the dead to be found in the Pentateuch, and having to his satisfaction and the satisfaction of the scribe carry through this refutation with aplomb, the scribe was very, very, very much impressed indeed. So therefore, we can understand that to be bound to the Pharisees, the Pharisees sitting in Moses' seat, meant that the Pharisees were not only the teachers of this twofold law, they were teachers in that vital belief of eternal life and resurrection, and therefore one could scarcely dissever oneself from the very, very source of that belief and faith that Jesus had. And here we come to a very, very remarkable paradigm. That it was this belief in the resurrection, that this triad, that and the belief in the resurrection that Jesus was nurtured on through Pharisaic teaching. It was this belief in the resurrection of the dead that explains for us how it was that when Jesus instead of following through on the image of the Messiah as a terrestrial redeemer, the ushering in of a kingdom of God in this world, when instead he met crucifixion as his fate, it was the fact that the disciples of Jesus believe without any question whatsoever that eternal life and resurrection was the truest of truths, and that God would, in his due time, resurrect those who were deserving of resurrection, that they were able, when Jesus had been crucified, to see him resurrected. They saw him resurrected when others could see not, because they believed resurrection was possible, and when they saw it, they did not deny what their eyes were seeing. So that the belief in Jesus' resurrection was made possible by the Pharisaic belief in the resurrection on which Jesus had been nurtured, and which his disciples had been nurtured as well. Now, it was not a biblical belief. Had Jesus been nurtured on biblical Judaism, on the authority of Aaron and those others that had previously said in Moses' seat, then one wonders whether the disciples, even seeing, would have believed what they saw. Because we well know that simply to see without belief means that one sees nothing, though it is very evident and clear to those who see with belief undimmed. Therefore, to the Pharisees, to this triad, to the Pharisees then, Christianity drew, the early Christians drew that kind of faith that made the belief in Jesus' resurrection credible, believable, and not something absurd and laughable. Because the one thing that the Pharisees could not do in rejecting Jesus is to say that resurrection is impossible. All that the Pharisees could say is that Jesus was not resurrected, but they could not scoff and mock at the idea of resurrection. Now, if we then move from Jesus and the crucifixion and the belief in the resurrection which followed, and then turn to Paul, we are even more struck with awe at what the Pharisees had wrought. Because we know from Paul's own testimony in Philippians and his own testimony in Galatians that in his early life in Judaism, Paul had been not only a follower of the Pharisees, but as he puts it, so Pauline-like, I guess is the only way one can say it, when he, in chapter number 3, where he says, for we are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If any man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. And then in Galatians, he says, you know of my former life, in Judaism. And how I was so zealous for the traditions of the fathers, namely the oral law, and zealous persecution of the church. Now, Paul had not known Jesus in the flesh. Paul's first awareness of Jesus was in the claim of Christians that Jesus had been resurrected, a claim which not only did he brush aside as impossible, but after all, they had challenged the authorities. Jesus had challenged the authorities. He had been in debate with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, the scholar class, they were the ones that decided who would or would not be the Messiah. If anyone was going to be resurrected, he wasn't going to be this challenger of a Pharisaic authority. Paul's first awareness of the claim about Jesus' resurrection was met not only with scoffing, but was met with a zeal to eradicate this belief by eradicating those who were disseminating it. And yet, mind you, Paul, by virtue of his precociousness, his utter zeal, he was not just an ordinary follower of the teachings of the twofold law, but he considered that as to righteousness under this law, this twofold law, blameless, that if anyone, that a soul like Paul would be continuously searching his inner self as to whether his obedience to the law would assure him that he would be have eternal life and resurrection as his reward. And because he was constantly grappling with the question, am I saved? Am I saved? Am I good enough? Have I kept the law in all of its fullness? Has God seen some kind of peccadillo or some kind of twinge of impiety that will doom all of my desperate efforts to please him and win my reward? That more and more everything began to pivot in his mind as to whether or not the claim for Jesus being resurrected was a fact or a non-fact, because the belief in resurrection was not at issue. Paul, as a Pharisee, believed absolutely in the resurrection. The problem was the claim for Jesus being resurrected, was that claim a fact rather than simply a claim? Now, in that wrestling, on the one hand, am I saved? And two, is or is, did or did not, is it is not a fact that Jesus has risen from the dead? You know of his blinding experience when a claim was transmuted into fact. When he believed now that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead because he was seeing Jesus risen, and consequently he was transformed. He was transmuted. And with that transmutation, he, above all others, and indeed only he, drew the full consequences of this transformation. Since Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, and he's been resurrected from the dead, the first ever resurrected from the dead, even though he challenged the Pharisees, then the twofold law cannot be the road to eternal life and salvation, because Jesus in one way or another had denied this road, and yet he was resurrected. Consequently, drawing the absolute logic and implications of this now fact for Paul, Paul in Romans 7 comes through with that most incredible burst of insight when he affirms that the law, though godly and though divine, is in reality relationship to human fragility and human a propensity for sin and the power of these of evil impulses within the human being, that the holy and the true and the good law becomes an agent provocateur for sin. Behind sin, behind the law, sin lurks. That law may serve as a barrier to the impulses, but the law does not dissolve them. And the barriers can be overwhelmed, as they had with Paul, to be overwhelmed by these impulses, particularly if one was under the illusion that being righteous as to the law barred the power of these sinful impulses. And consequently, he brushed aside with this devastating critique the claim that the law can save. And given the human condition and the split nature of the human being, the only saving grace can be a love that asks nothing in return, and in the presence of that law, even the most evil impulses dissolve, and one does not sin because one cannot sin, not because one is forbidden to sin. So that we have in, and by the way, it is Paul and only Paul, not any of the Gospels, it is Paul and only Paul that has this critique of the law. Because it was only Paul that had asked himself, asked himself again and again, am I saved under the law? And when he through Christ, he recognized that he could not be saved under the law, then the law is not saving. And he comes out and says it in a blistering kind of a blinding kind of insight. So here too, then, we see that, again, as strange as it may be, that it were it not for Pharisaism, had Paul been a Pharisee, had Paul not believed in the resurrection, had Paul not been concerned with his individual salvation, how could he ever have come to Christ? So that a prerequisite for Paul bringing the message of Christ in an incredibly mutational kind of way, he had to be a Pharisee first. Now, I need not tell a group such as you that Paul's experience with the law and the breakout that occurred and the blinding searing insight, need not tell you that Luther underwent a very, very similar kind of experience. Certainly even better than I, the concern was, do the sacraments save? Do the laws save? Do they have saving grace? I should, as to the law, blameless. I mean, I certainly should feel reassured. And instead, I'm continuously under this kind of haunting doubt. And then what lifts him out of that doubt? What is the breakout for Luther? Paul's justification by faith. The very, very breakout that Paul originally had experienced with his salvation under the law. And therefore, Luther, Paul, Pharisees, all in an umbilical connection, which binds as tightly today as ever it was when Matthew wrote Matthew 23, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. For it was indeed their sitting on Moses' seat that nurtured a Jesus who took the belief in the resurrection for granted, that nurtured a Paul that was continuously concerned with his salvation, and that ultimately made possible a blinding, searing breakthrough into an insight
into what Christ can mean by virtue of their having sat there. Had any of the previous authorities, the Pharisees, the priests, or the prophets, this certainly could not have been the case. So that this morning, as a centuries, as a millennia and more ago, we probably can reaffirm that the scribes and Pharisees not only sat in Moses' seat, but had a right to sit there, because that sitting there as of right opens up to all of us those deep and new insights into the meaning of God and the meaning of Christ, which the Christian vocation has opened up for all of us. Thank you.
In connection with your oral law, could you talk about building a fence around?
Yes, surely. The key thing to remember about the oral law is, one, the concept, and the other is the specific law. So the concept involves where does the authority for an oral law come from at all? And then that is fundamental. That is, if you deny the belief in the oral law, then you would be a heretical. Okay. Now, the individual law could come and go. They can undergo terrific change, so long as you didn't question that the coming and going itself was already built into the concept of the oral law. Many don't have that under. Now, since any given law at any given time, the keeping of that law has something to do with your salvation, and since some kind of laws were more easily broken than others, particularly when it comes to impulses that all of us have, building a fence around the law was to avoid doing something that wasn't against the law, lest in doing this you might spill over into violating the law. So it was like setting up a non-law buffer to keep more distant the kind of law that you might disobey were you up against that directly. So you never get up against it directly, because you before you get anywhere near it, you have built a fence around. The triad is simply the Father God, okay, that's the first part of the triad, revelation, twofold law, okay, eternal life and resurrection for the individual. Now, each one is non-biblical, not the one God, but one God as the personal, loving, caring Father of every single individual, rather than of the community and of the group, okay? Then the revelation was of course revelation in the Pentateuch, but revelation is the revelation of two laws, not one. Now, the oral law is nothing about that in the five books of Moses. And then thirdly, eternal life and resurrection, that is non-biblical, because all the biblical rewards and punishments are this worldly rewards and punishments. Now, what the Christianity did was to take over this triad as form. This, of course, was another major vital role that Pharisaism played, that they took over the form, the Father God, the loving, caring Father God, so loves the individual that he revealed Christ, that is the twofold law. If one internalizes Christ, then the individual can anticipate eternal life and resurrection. So you see that it is congruent with the Pharisaic triad, but not with any biblical triad that you could come up with, and you just alter the middle term. Now, in the case of Islam, they alter the middle term to make it the teachings of Muhammad, but the end result is the same. So that Christianity is far less mutational vis-a-vis the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were mutational vis-a-vis the biblical, the Pentateuch. So in that sense, Christianity is a variation of the Pharisaic triad, whereas Pharisaism is really a new creation. Now, it is true that Paul is mutation of this Pharisaic Judaism, because no form of Judaism, and of course Matthew 23 is here, that no form of Judaism, varying form of Judaism, could ever possibly pinpoint the law as the agent provocateur of sin. That is the mutational teaching of Paul. And that's absolutely, it's shocking in the most absolute kind of way. Because he says that it's not that the law is sinful. The law is good and holy and right, precisely because it is so good and holy. In fact, human propensity for sinfulness responds not with yay, but with nay. There's something else in me that says no to this. The very fact that it says thou shalt not arouses within me another part of me that says thou shalt. Now that is nowhere else even in the Gospels. There is a question of whether you have to keep the law. But never that the law could possibly be the provoker of sin. That's very limited. And of course, what it says about the nature of human nature, Paul's understanding of the nature of human nature, is still mind-boggling. It's one of the most fundamental possibilities as to what that inner world, that mixture of chaos and order is within all of us.
Other questions?
Well, of course, that's very good. I would imagine that the writer of Acts was careless with respect to being so free with brushing angels off. He was not, of course, careless with respect to where the Sadducees stood on resurrection, which, of course, is the thing we're mainly concerned with. What I think it may be is that what the Sadducees did not traffic with personalized angels. You see, the rise of angels with names is basically post-biblical. Book of Jubilees, Enoch, and this kind of thing. Remember, in the Book of Jubilees, there is an angel over the air, over the water, over the wind and everything of the sort. It's almost like a subsuming under monotheism, polytheism through making them angels instead of actual deities. And then the idea that a personal angel might talk to you. See, that's what's really meant here. They have no truck with angels trafficking with humankind now, kind of thing. Now, okay, with Abraham, that's a very, very different kind of thing. I think that somebody who was living in that contemporary world would understand what was meant by virtue of the context, and since they would know what the Sadducees really believed, they would know, well, it's not referring to Abraham and so on, but after all, somebody who's a boy, and he says it's an angel. Well, the Sadducees certainly wouldn't allow that. The Pharisees did allow for a boss call, somebody could hear a voice. The only difference, I think, is what it is that leads to salvation. In other words, the kind of preoccupation with salvation is there in both cases. And everything depends on how you get saved. Now, the internalized twofold law was, if I follow this math, I will be saved. A Christian says, if I really have Christ within me, I will be saved. And therefore, presumably, that is continuously transforming a true Christian's life. And he would be concerned, have I failed Christ? Have I let Christ down and so on? Because I have impulses and so on, which are hard to explain in the light of his total giving love kind of thing. And I'm really not behaving as though Christ is within me, even though I might verbalize it that way. That's what the sort of thing that Paul must have been feeling many times. Look, I'm keeping the law, and I remember, gosh, maybe there's something that I did that didn't please God. How much weight would you put on
an internalization. That is, the Pharisees were internalized and not externalized. And what they internalized was what bothered the Christians. If it wasn't so internalized, they would have given up to be so. Because the Pharisees internalized a lot of that, and they gave up this internalization. So that what Jesus and his disciples were mainly disturbed about was that they had thought that with the proclamation of Jesus' resurrection, the Pharisees would be the first to applaud. They're giving, approving that the Pharisees are right. Instead, they're being thrown out of the synagogue. So they're saying, you're supposed to be righteous people? You who should have recognized Jesus even before us? You must be a bunch of hypocrites. In the world to come, I'm pretty certain that time will play a very, very different role. And it won't be bells ringing, not these kind of bells, and having to make certain that you don't go very much over an hour unless you don't really want to hear the questions from which you might learn. And so there was much that I would have liked to have shared with you that I just didn't have time for. When I spoke with the faculty yesterday afternoon, which was an extremely glorious experience for me, too, I brought other things in that I just simply left out. One of them was Maccabees. It so happened that I did deal with Maccabees there. Since you mentioned it, I might as well help you. That one of the evidences that the Pharisees must have come into Moses' seat at the time of the Hasmonean revolt is that when Simon is made high priest, he's made high priest by Knesset Hagdolah, by Synagogue Nicolae, a great synagogue. Now, Simon was not a legitimate high priest according to the five books of Moses because he was not a direct descendant of Aaron, Eleazar, Phinehas, Tadok, and down that line. Therefore, he was illegitimate. Okay? And the Knesset Hagdolah, a great assembly, is nowhere in the five books of Moses given any authority to do anything, much less put into high priestly office and a non-legitimate high priest. Therefore, the only grouping that could possibly say it's okay to do this is a grouping whose authority is not simply from the written law, where you couldn't do it, but from the oral law. If from the oral law, yes, right now we can do this kind of thing, because the authority is in our hands, and this is our institution. Where did it come from? From the oral law. So therefore, we have that confirmation that with Simon becoming high, and that's why John Hyrcanus, in the beginning of his high priesthood, was a disciple of the Pharisees, and why the Pharisees war with operative, because they had legitimatized the Hasmonean dynasty, the Hasmonean priesthood. So it's illegitimate from the Pentateuchal point of view. There is a triad in all revealed religions, basically. Namely, that in all forms of Judaism, the one God, revelation, and a reward and punishment. All right, now, therefore, but the one God, we have one God, but he's not the father of the individual. We have one God, but he is offering redemption, eternal redemption to a people. People of Israel will not die out, will be eternal, but not the individual. The individual is, everything's going to be rewarded either here or there. And also that the one law is good. So now I say that since Christianity certainly didn't pick this triad up, and Islam didn't pick this triad up, and the only forms of Judaism that actually survived was the Pharisaic form that had this belief throughout the Middle Ages, etc., it is substantively a different triad, even though you can find the triad of God, revelation, and reward and punishment. So what I really want to emphasize is I say Pharisaic triad, say, well, look, this is the formally, from a form point of view, this is what the Christians take over, this is what the Muslims take over, and all the various forms of Christianity, basically, that believe in the resurrection, except for the next form of Christianity that may deny, but anyone that accepts the ultimate belief, I would say, is basically giving, by altering the middle term, and altering the middle term is identical to the
pantheism, except that authors of Middle Temple, in quintessential substance. That is, what is the human life all about? The human life all about is a caring God who wants to save.
Dr. Ripken, I'm sure that your lecture will be much discussed today and for many days to come. We thank you, and we're going to repeat our concordial welcome by all rising.